Once again, we're in the book of Revelation, and we are studying together a series of messages, which I commenced last time, on the subject of the seven churches of Asia. In Revelation chapters 2 and 3, particularly, although it's all set up in chapter 1, we have recorded seven letters or seven epistles to seven different churches. All of these letters, all these epistles, were sent through the Apostle John from the Lord Jesus Christ himself. You'll find in chapter 1 of Revelation in verse 10, the only mention in the New Testament of the Lord's Day. And the Lord's Day, unlike the Seventh-day Adventist will tell you, is not Saturday. It is the Lord's Day, Sunday, the Sabbath of the New Testament. Because Christ rose from the dead on the first day of the week. He sanctified and hallowed that day as his own. And John says, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day, and heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet saying, I am Alpha and Omega. And Alpha and Omega are, of course, the first and last letters of the Greek alphabet, the first and the last, and what thou seest, write in a book, and send it unto the seven churches which are in Asia. And then he lists those churches. Unto Ephesus, unto Smyrna, unto Pergamos, unto Thyatira, unto Sardis, unto Philadelphia, and unto Laodicea. Those are the seven Asian churches, and in chapters 2 and 3, you will discover those letters that were written and sent. Now, each church received a definite, individual, personal message from the Lord. And in each message, we should not be surprised then to find the Lord introduces himself in a different character. Let me show you that. In chapter 2, verse 1, it says, unto the angel of the church of Ephesus, write, these things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. So there's the characteristic of the Lord that he presents to that church. I'm the one that holds the seven stars in my right hand, and I'm the one that walks in the midst of the seven lampstands. But when you come to chapter 2, verse 8, he introduces himself in a different way. These things saith the first and the last, which was dead and is alive. And then you go down to verse 12 of chapter 2. And writing to Pergamos, he speaks of himself as the one that hath the sharp sword with two edges. And so when you go through each of these letters, you'll find that the Lord introduces himself in a different way, by a different character to each church. And the reason the Lord does that is that he is assuming a character which suits the exact case of that particular church. That's why he speaks to them in that particular way. Now we're going to begin with the letter to the church at Ephesus. It was the chief of the churches in Asia. It was founded by the preaching of the Apostle Paul. You will find the history of that in the book of Acts. And you'll see, for example, in Acts chapter 20, that Paul gathers together the elders of that church. So here's a church that not only had been founded by this stage, but had made quite a bit of progress. It had moved forward. And altogether, we discover from Acts chapter 20, Paul preached in Ephesus for 3 years. Notice Acts chapter 20 and verse 17. And from Miletus, and that's the modern island of Malta in the Mediterranean, Miletus, he sent to Ephesus and called the elders, plural, of the church. I don't hesitate to say, you might not have said this was a Presbyterian church, but it was a church with Presbyterian government. the name Presbyterian, people will say, well, that wasn't invented until, you know, sometime in the 16th century. But the fact of the matter is that Presbyterial government is biblical. He called the elders, plural, of the church, singular. There was not a series of churches in Ephesus. There was one church. There was one congregation. And that's proved by Revelation 2 verse 1. When the Lord sent a letter to the church at Ephesus, that church had a number of elders. Now, they weren't all ministers, but there was a plurality of elders, bishops, presbyters. He gives a message to these elders, and we find, among other things that he said, and I don't want to get into this passage because that's not what we're going to preach on tonight, but he tells them in verse 31 of Acts 20, therefore watch and remember that by the space of 3 years I ceased not to warn everyone night and day with tears. Paul spent 3 years in preaching the Word of God in that place. The Lord used Paul not only to get that church started, but to get that church established. And then he gave them a charge that they were to continue to keep the faith. This is the church that the Lord Jesus is speaking to in Revelation 2, verses 1 through 7. And I want to say several things about the letter to the church at Ephesus. The first thing to notice in Revelation chapter 2 is the Christ who is speaking. We've mentioned it already. These things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. Now the Lord begins here, as he does in all seven epistles, by instructing John to write the letter and to send the letter to the minister of the congregation. You say, well, what do you mean the minister? Well, the minister is what we must view by the word angel. In Revelation chapter 1 and verse 20, it tells us, the mystery of the seven stars which thou sawest in my right hand and the seven golden lampstands or candlesticks. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches. In other words, there's one angel for each church, or one messenger. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven candlesticks which thou sawest are the seven churches. The reason I say that this is a letter given to the minister of the church at Ephesus is that the word angel in the Greek language is the word angelos, and it simply means angel slash messenger. So we should not always think that when the Word of God uses the term angel in the book of Revelation, that it is talking about an angel in the commonly accepted sense. The Apostle John was not to send a letter to heaven to an angel. He was to send a letter to a church on the earth. And the angel of the church at Ephesus is the minister, or the messenger of the church. That's the word. The messenger of that church was to receive the letter. If you like, the pastor, the minister. And I think we learn from this immediately. It's very, very important. In fact, it's vitally important that the messenger of God in the church, the minister of the church, receive the message from Christ in his own heart before giving it out to the congregation. You'll notice that that is clear from what our Lord teaches here. The letter that was to be read to the entire church at Ephesus was to be sent to the messenger. It was to be sent to the minister. He must receive the message first before giving it out to the congregation. And I think that that is an important point to make. If God doesn't speak to the man of God There's not much chance that he's going to speak to the congregation through that man. That's why it's important to pray for our ministers. And by the way, let me just point out that these were not Plymouth Brethren assemblies. Well, there was a whole lot of different messengers in the one church who had a word from the Lord, and according as the Spirit moved, one would speak and then another would speak. There are congregations of the Lord's people. I don't denigrate those people. I just happen to believe that they're wrong from Scripture. Where, when you have, for example, the Lord's table, instead of a man presiding at the Lord's table and bringing a word, you'll have a situation where, as they put it, we will let the Spirit move. And so you'll have different men to give their tuppence worth at the Lord's table. And having observed that, not very often, but a couple of times, it's not always the most edifying spectacle, I have to say. It's not always the most edifying thing. Because there are men who have abilities in the Word. There are men who have ability to speak. And there are other men who just flat can't cut the mustard. They don't have it. They are not called to preach. They haven't got the preaching gift. And for them to try to minister to others is really, sometimes, I have to say, embarrassing. This is not scriptural, you see. The scriptural way, and I know that it is denigrated by the Plymouth Brethren when they will say, we believe in a one-man ministry. But the scriptural way is that the Lord has a man of God to preach the word in the pulpit. The Lord Jesus introduces himself, however, here to this church. And we're talking about the Christ who is speaking. He introduces himself and he talks about his power. This is a point that we need to note. These things saith he, verse 1, that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand. Now we need to go to chapter 1, verse 20 to get the meaning of that. And, of course, if you just compare verse 20 with verse 16, you'll see why verse 20 is there. Read verse 16 of chapter 1. And he, that's the Son of Man, Christ, had in his right hand, and that's important, seven stars. And up there in verse 13 it tells us that in the midst of the seven candlesticks there was one like unto the Son of Man. So the interpretation of that is given in verse 20 of chapter 1. The mystery of the seven stars which thou sawest in my right hand and the seven golden candlesticks. I'm going to tell you what these mean. The seven stars are the angels or messengers of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands or candlesticks which thou sawest are the seven churches. So there you have the meaning of this mysterious vision. The Son of Man is seen with seven stars in his right hand. Who are those seven stars? They're the seven messengers. They're the seven ministers of those churches. They're in the Lord's hand. The stars are his ministers. Now, I've never thought of myself as a star, I have to be honest. But there is a sense in which ministers are stars. If you think about it, stars were created by the Lord to give light. But of course, their light is not as strong as the light of the sun. Christ has the preeminence. And whenever the vision was given to John of the Son of Man, it tells us in verse 16 at the end of the verse, chapter 1, verse 16, his countenance was as the sun shineth in his strength. And whenever the sun shines in its strength, if you like, when the sun is at its zenith in the sky, you can't see the stars. You don't see the stars. All you see is the bright light of the sun. I know that ministers would realize that their job is not to preach themselves or to present themselves. It's to point men to Christ. Nevertheless, stars were created to give light or to shine. Ministers are to be exactly that. They are to be lights leading men to Christ. Their function is to point men in a Christward direction. Undoubtedly, there are some who make too much of ministers. And it's almost like a minister, you know, he could never do anything wrong. Butter wouldn't melt in his mouth. He's just perfect. And they put the minister on a pedestal. That's a mistake. People do that with priests. I think people also do it with Protestant ministers sometimes. They almost treat them like gods. That is not right. The preacher is not in any way to come between you and Christ. But rather, his ministry should be a pointer to Christ. His ministry should lead you to worship Christ. Interestingly, these men of God in each of these churches in Ephesus and in Thyatira and in Pergamos, etc., are referred to as stars. If you go back to the book of Matthew, to the chapter 2, you'll find that there's a reference there to a literal star. Matthew chapter 2 and verse 2. Well, we'll read the first verse as well. Now when Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, there came wise men from the east to Jerusalem, saying, and here's the first question in the New Testament, where is he that is born King of the Jews? In the Old Testament, we read that question of the Lord, where art thou? But at the beginning of the New Testament, you have these men saying, where is he? They're looking for Christ. Where's he that is born King of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east, and are come to worship him. And when you go down to verse 9 of Matthew 2, it says, when they had heard the king, they departed, and lo, the star which they saw in the east went before them, till it came and stood over where the young child was. Now let me point out what it says in verse 10. When they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceeding great joy. But then it says, and when they were come into the house, they saw the young child with Mary, his mother, and fell down and worshipped him. And then we don't read anything more about the star. It doesn't say that these men stood looking up and said, what a beautiful star that is. What a wonderful star. No, whenever that star came to the place where Jesus was, they stopped looking at the star anymore, and they were worshipping, taken up with the person of the Lord Jesus. And I think that there is a point there that ties in with Revelation chapter 2. The minister of the gospel has a job to do. He is to be a star which points men and leads men to where Jesus is. And when he points men to Christ, then you get your eyes upon Christ and not your eyes on the minister. You get your eyes upon the Lord Jesus. I don't want men to think I'm wonderful or I'm great or to worship me. I want people to look at the Lord Jesus and think how wonderful he is and worship him. A minister who's a minister in Christ's hand is going to be one who leads men to Jesus. Now note again quickly in Revelation, in the chapter 1 and verse 16, that he had these stars in his right hand. And that is again what he says in Revelation 2 verse 1. I am he, or these things saith he, that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand. These stars are in the hand of Christ. And that tells us that he can place them where he wants to place them. He can put these stars where he wants them to be. These stars in the Lord's right hand. There was one in Ephesus, there was another in Pergamos, there was another in Smyrna, and so on. You know, the Lord moves ministers or places ministers where he wants them to minister. Because they're in his hand. They're not in the hand of the people. They're not even in the hand of the presbytery, if he's a Presbyterian minister. They're in the hand of Christ. But notice they're in his right hand. In Scripture you're going to find that God's right hand is the hand of strength and of power. I'm glad I'm not in the Lord's left hand. I'm glad I'm in his right hand. The hand of power. And the only place that ministers can be mightily used, the only place where a minister will have power, is if he's in the hand of Christ. So pray that the Lord will always keep your minister in his hand. Because that's the place of power. A man who's in God's hand, a man who's in the hand of Christ, will be an instrument of blessing. He's only going to be able to shine for God if he's in Christ's hand. Pray that God will make his ministers bright stars to guide sinners to Christ. But notice not only concerning the stars, that they're in the Lord's hand, and that speaks of his power. But this Christ who is speaking mentions also his position. These things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walketh. Notice he's not standing still. He's walking in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. Now what are these golden candlesticks? Well, we've read it. Haven't we? Back in chapter 1. It tells us in verse 12 that John turned to see the voice that spake with him. He says, "And being turned, I saw seven golden candlesticks," or lampstands. You go down to verse 20 of chapter 1. And what are these lampstands? "The seven candlesticks which thou sawest are the seven churches." So this one who is speaking says, "I am he who not only has the seven ministers in my right hand, but I am the one who's walking in the midst of the churches. I'm in the midst of these churches." So there you have the Lord's position. He's in the midst of the church. It has been pointed out before that there's a number of scriptures in which the Lord is seen in the midst. You can check it out for yourself in the New Testament. When the Lord was only 12 years old, he was in the temple among those doctors and hearing and asking and answering questions, and he was in the midst. You'll find that when the Lord Jesus taught the disciples about prayer, he said, "Where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst." When the Lord Jesus was at Calvary, it says there was a thief on either side of him, crucified, and Jesus in the midst. His is the middle tree. His is the central tree. He was the focus of those events. And you'll also find in the book of Revelation, in the chapter 5, in verse 6, that John says, "I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne and of the four beasts, and in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb as it had been slain." So in heaven, he's still in the midst. That tells us that he has the central place. He's the focus of attention. You find a situation in any church, I don't care what the denomination is, or what the label is, if Christ is not the central one in that church, that's not a church that's being blessed of the Lord. That is not a church that's doing the will of the Lord. If Christ is not the central figure, if he's not the focus, then he is in the wrong place, and therefore that church is in the wrong place. Christ in the midst of the churches, he has a central position. When we gather together, even if there are only two or three, he is there. And he's in the midst. He's not on the sidelines. He's not at the back. He's not a spectator looking on from the balcony. He's in the midst. He's to be the focus. He is to be the one that we meet around. Christ in the midst of his church. Now notice that this was spoken not in his earthly ministry, but from heaven. That's an important point for us to note. The Lord Jesus, when He said to the disciples, "Where two or three are gathered together in My name, there am I in the midst." He said that when He was on this earth. But this that He says in Revelation 2 verse 1 is not when He's on the earth, as far as His body is concerned. This is spoken from heaven. But it doesn't really make any difference, you see, in the sense that Christ is in heaven rather than on the earth today. He's still in the midst of His church. He's still in the midst of His church. That's why He told the disciples they shouldn't get too concerned about the fact that He was going away. Because He said, "I will send another Comforter, that He may abide with you forever. I will not leave you orphans." That's what the word means, "I will not leave you comfortless." Literally, it means, "I will not leave you orphans. I will come to you." The Lord is in the midst of His church, and He's walking among us tonight. Remember what He said in the Great Commission before He went up there to heaven? He said, "Lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world." I am with you always. What do you mean, Lord? You're flying up there to heaven. Oh, I am with you always. I am in the midst of the church. There's a lot of people who may not be with you. Establishments may not be with you. The elite of religious circles may not be with you. But Christ is in the midst of His true churches, helping us and working with us. Be encouraged. The Lord Jesus walks in the midst of the candlesticks. But not only do we have here the Christ who is speaking, and I'd like to go on with that, but we have to move to the church, which is scrutinized. Let's have a look at this church. There's a message given to this church, and it's a twofold message, basically. "Unto the angel of the church of Ephesus write, these things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. I know thy works." Before we go any further, let me just point out that the Lord says that to each of the churches. Revelation 2 verse 8, or sorry, verse 9, "I know thy works." Revelation 2 verse 13, "I know thy works." Verse 19, "I know thy works." Chapter 3 and verse 1, "I know thy works." Chapter 3 verse number 8, "I know thy works." And chapter 3 and verse 15, "I know thy works." The Lord Jesus knows everything about us tonight. He knows everything about us. There's nothing that's hidden from Him. And I think that as we look at this church which is scrutinized in Revelation chapter 2, this twofold message, there is first a commendation that the Lord addresses to them. "I know thy works and thy labor and thy patience," and so on. This is a commendation. Yes, it's true He knew their sins, just like He knows our sins. He knew their failures, just like He knows our failures. He knew their shortcomings, just like He knows our shortcomings. But He also knew about their good works. He knew about their service for Him. "I know thy works, and thy labor, and thy patience." The Lord knows our works. He's aware of our sins. He's aware of the thoughts of our hearts. We should never think that He doesn't know everything about us, because He does. You just read Psalm 139. Tells us there that there's not even a thought, but He knows it altogether. "Not a word in my tongue, but lo, O Lord, Thou knowest it altogether." The Lord knows our works. That's a sobering truth, isn't it? But it's also a comforting truth. It's a blessing to think that Jesus knows all our good works. He knows our deeds of service. He knows those anonymous things that you do for the cause of Christ that don't get any public recognition or praise. The Lord knows all about those things. You know, that little gift that you slipped to a missionary one time. Nobody else knew about it but you and that missionary. The Lord knows all about that. The Lord knows all about your service for Him. In His omniscience, He sees every cup of cold water given in His name. And whether it be something that's very mundane, like a person who maybe cleans a church, where a congregation doesn't have its own custodian, so people share it around and people have to clean the church. We might have to get into that one of these days. Or somebody drives a bus, brings kids to Sunday school, or faithfully prepares a Sunday school lesson, or gives out a tract, or invites somebody to church, or spends time in prayer in secret for the work of God, or gives sacrificially to the Lord's work and nobody else knows anything about it. The Lord Jesus says, I know thy works. I know all about it. I know every little bit of service that you've done for my name. Notice, our Lord Jesus gives credit. Oh, I know that people themselves would say, and rightly so, when we have done all that we were commanded to do, we're still unprofitable servants. That's true. We are unprofitable servants. But yet our Lord takes note of our service. I know, He says, your works, and I know your labor, and I know your patience. I know the things that you do for me. For instance, the Lord here speaks of their labor and patience, and He commends them for three main things. He commends them for their enthusiasm in action. I know thy labor, and He uses that term again, by the way, in verse 3, and hast borne, and hast patience, and for my name's sake hast labored. There's the very motivation of their service. The Lord knew about their motives. You see, the Lord knows all about our motives. He knows why we do the things that we do. For my name's sake hast labored. I know that what you did by way of labor for my kingdom was not for any other reason but for the extension of my kingdom among men, for my glory. I know that. The Lord knows about your enthusiasm and action. The Lord knows when a church is a hard-working church, when they're diligent in their work for God. And that word labor, incidentally, does mean hard and wearying toil. We all know, sadly, in our society, that it's possible to work but not labor. We've seen those guys that seem to spend more time leaning on the shovel than using it. We've seen that. But you know, this word labor in chapter 2, verse 2, it really refers to exerting great effort and working up a sweat. That's what it means. Working up a sweat. Is that the kind of labor that we're involved in for the Master? Are we making an effort? Toiling for the Master from the dawn till setting sun. Enthusiasm and action. He commends them for that. He commends them for, secondly, their endurance amid affliction. For twice he talks about their patience. Verse 2. I know thy works, thy labor, and thy patience. Verse 3. And hast borne, and hast patience. So the Lord mentions it again. He takes note of this. And how thou hast borne, and hast labored, and hast not fainted. Here were people who endured amid affliction. If you read the history of the Ephesian church, you'll discover that they did suffer much for the Lord, but they never gave in. They kept at it. The church at Ephesus was actually born in persecution. You go back to the book of Acts, and you'll see that in Ephesus there was trouble. And that trouble was because of the idolatry of the Ephesians. The Ephesians worshipped a goddess called Diana. Acts chapter 19 and verse 34. Verse 28, first of all. They were talking about Paul's preaching. They were angry about it. They said in Acts 19, verse 28, when they heard these things, they were full of wrath and cried out, saying, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians." They had heard these other friends of theirs saying that Paul has turned the people away from Diana, telling us that these gods we're worshipping that are made with hands are not gods at all. So we're going to go out of business in our little God-making enterprise. See, not only was there this great temple of Diana, the goddess of the Ephesians, but the people in Ephesus all had little replicas of Diana in their own home. Little replica temples, I believe they were. And that was a very lucrative business. Idolatry is a lucrative business. Believe me. People buy statues and put them in their yards, and whenever they fade and fall and get broken, they buy more. It's a lucrative business. Crucifixes and all these sorts of things. And here, right here in Ephesus, there was this literally making of gods and idols. And when Paul came with the gospel, as the gospel always does, it destroys idolatry. It destroyed that idolatry. And people didn't like it. And without going into all the details, there was practically a riot as a result of the preaching of the gospel in that place. There was an uproar. That's the word that's actually used in chapter 19 of Acts, verse 40, and it's used again in Acts 20, verse 1. The uproar. There was an uproar. A real, as they would say in Scotland, a real stramash. There was a riot broke out. And why? Because Paul preached the gospel. Because Paul said that idolatry was foolish, that these gods you're worshipping, they're not gods at all. There's only one living and true God. There's only one Savior, and that's Christ. So there was persecution even at the very inception of the work in Ephesus. And this continued, we believe. And yet these people had borne that persecution, and they had not fainted, they hadn't given up. They kept on. You know, I look at that and I think of what the Lord said about the church at Ephesus and how they had borne and had patience and they had not fainted. And I think about the day in which we live and how little it takes to knock some professing believers off. How little it takes. They would faint at the slightest bit of adversity. God wants us to be an enduring people. We need, as the old preacher said, stickability. To stick with it. Not to give up so easily. Not to give in to discouragement. Thou hast not fainted, the Lord said. Jesus himself said to his disciples in the days of his flesh, men ought always to pray and not to faint. Satan wants us to give up, doesn't he? He wants us to faint. He wants us to faint. He wants us to grow weary in well-doing. But we need to endure in the Christian life. Endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. Something else the Lord commended, though. Not only their enthusiasm in action, not only their endurance amid affliction, but their enmity to apostasy. Let us not miss this. The Lord Jesus was pleased with the stand that they took. Look at verse 2. I know thy works and thy labor and thy patience, and how thou canst not bear them which are evil, and thou hast tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and hast found them liars. These people had no time for apostasy. They had no time for apostates. They couldn't stand them. That's what Jesus said. Thou canst not bear them which are evil. They couldn't stand these apostates. They stood against false doctrine. And notice the Lord commended them for it. It was a separated church and the Lord commended them for their separation. And I would want the free church always to be known as a sin-hating people. And a people who are jealous to defend the doctrines of the Bible against all adversaries. That's the kind of people the Lord wants us to be. It's important to speak what you speak in love, but it's important that you speak the truth in love. You speak the truth in love. Don't forget about the truth when you're thinking about the love. May God help us to oppose evil men who would seek to rob us of the purity of God's precious word. May God give us and keep us with a hatred for that which is evil. May we oppose false doctrine. Many, many years ago, there was a man who was invited to my home city. His name was Leslie Weatherhead. He was christened by a different name by my minister, but anyway. Leslie Weatherhead came to our city to tell people his views about Christ. His views about Christ were an abomination to Christ. I forget all the different things that he believed, but it was actually easier to tell you what he didn't believe in the Bible than what he believed. A real heretic, an apostate, a man who I would have no hesitation in calling a reprobate. He wrote things about our Savior that were scandalous and scurrilous, and he was invited by a Methodist body to speak at a great convention there in the city of Belfast. And my pastor was much younger then, led a group of people down to the centre of the city and got a pile of those books. I don't know where he got them from, but he got a pile of this man's books and we had a bonfire right. That's extreme. That's extremism. Well, maybe it is. But I think we need more of that kind of extremism. An extreme love for Christ, which causes us to have an extreme hatred for that which is evil. That made a commotion, there's no doubt about it. But people knew where we stood as far as the great doctrines of the faith are concerned and our love for the Lord Jesus. When somebody stands up and says that my Savior was not virgin born, but his birth was the result of an affair between Mary and a German soldier, I'm going to speak against that man. I'm going to preach against that man. I'll not be afraid to name that man if it happens to even be in a public. That's what the Apostle Paul did. But I digress. The Lord gives us not only a commendation of this church, but a condemnation. And really we're coming to the heart of this message to the church at Ephesus. There's a condemnation here. In spite of those great qualities that the Lord just listed, the Ephesian church had one thing that the Lord pointed out. And I should say, this is important to note. Because it says in verse 4, "Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love." You may be tempted to think, oh, the Lord was very pleased with most of what they did, but there was just this one little area that he wasn't happy with because of the word somewhat. But I think that that's an unfortunate word in italics there, if it gives you that impression. It's not in the original New Testament scripture. It was put in there by the translators to make this sentence to read sensibly. But we should understand that when the Lord says, "Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee," it should really be, "Nevertheless, I have this against thee. This is what I have against you." And it negates everything else. That's how we should understand it. It negates everything else in the sense that thou hast left thy first love. In spite of their great qualities, their hatred for apostasy, their labor, their patience, their endurance, in spite of those great qualities, the Lord Jesus says about this Ephesian church, "You don't love me the way you used to." That's what he's saying. That's the sense of it, folks. Thou hast left thy first love. This was a great sin. Not they had lost their first love. Let us not mistranslate the scripture in that way. It doesn't say you lost your first love. It says thou hast left thy first love. As I pointed out last time, if you lose something, there's a possibility you may never find it again. But when you leave something, and sometimes you think you've lost something, but you haven't, you've left it. It's still where you left it, right? Where are those keys? I've lost my keys. No, you haven't. They're where you left them, right? And then you discover where you left them, and oh, I remember now where I left them. You didn't lose them. You left them. You don't lose your first love as a Christian, but you can leave your first love, and you need to get back to it. That's what the Lord is saying here. Now, what is the first love? The first love is when you're going out together and you smell so nice. You don't look like a grotty rascal. You're nice and shaved and clean and really nice clothes on. And she looks really nice, smells good and all the rest of it. And you don't say anything negative. And it's all sweetness and light. And it's all, yes sir, no sir, three bags full sir. Now I'm not saying that that's false, mind you. I'm not saying it's false. I hope it's not false. But that's the first love. The first love is a wonderful thing. An old preacher that June and I used to know back in Scotland, he used to say, you should date your wife at least once a week, or maybe even twice a week. Go on a date with your wife. Try to preserve and try to keep the first love. Try to keep that spark there, or that flame as it ought to be. The first love. You know, that can change. That can change in a physical marriage between a man and a woman. That first love can be left. Of course, it can be rekindled. But the Lord uses this analogy, and He uses it in the Old Testament when He talks to the people of Israel in the book of Jeremiah, and He speaks of the love of thine espousals. Talking about marriage. The love of thine espousals. And it's a wonderful thing to have the love of your espousals. It's mentioned, by the way, in Jeremiah 2, verse 2. God says, go and cry in the ears of Jerusalem, saying, thus saith the Lord, I remember thee, the kindness of thy youth, the love of thine espousals, when thou wentest after me in the wilderness, in a land that was not sown. That's the kind of love when a fellow sees a girl that he loves, his heart skips a beat. That's the first love. Or when she sees him, she feels like she's walking on air. That's the first love. The Lord says, I remember that kind of love that you had for me, but you don't love me that way anymore. This was a great sin. I have against thee, thou hast left thy first love. Is that true of any of us tonight? The love that characterized the beginning of our Christian life, we haven't got that fervent degree of love for the Savior anymore that we once had. Is this our case? Has the Lord got this against us tonight? Because if you aren't what you once were with Christ, then your first love has been left. And that's what happened in Ephesus. They left that first warm desire for the Savior. They didn't love Him the way they used to. Or maybe I'm talking to somebody and you don't love the Lord at all. It's not that you've left the first love. You've never experienced the first love. But you can. You can. You come to Christ. Become His child. Become indeed, as the book of Ephesians puts it. And I think that's interesting, that the analogy of the husband and the wife is in the book of Ephesians. It's in the epistle that was written to the church at Ephesus by Paul, about the husband and wife, and how that's a picture of Christ in the church. And what is it that the Lord points out from heaven? He says, I have this against you. You've left the first love. You're not the kind of bride. You're not the kind of bride of Christ that I would want you to be. Oh, that convicts us, doesn't it, when we think about it. There's the church which is scrutinized, but we must very quickly say there's the call which is specific. It's a call to remember. Verse 5, remember therefore from whence thou art fallen. They needed to look back and see what they once were and where they once were. Ephesus was a church with a great beginning. They started with a flourish, but somewhere along the line they lost out with God. And the Lord Jesus commands them to remember. And maybe some of us tonight need to cast our minds back to the day that we got saved. And how much we love the Lord. And how much the Bible was a living book to us. And prayer was a delight to us. And we loved God's house. And we loved the preaching of the word. And we had a desire to win souls for Christ. That's the first love. And where did it go to? Remember. Remember from whence thou art fallen. Where and when did we leave the first love? This is a call which is specific, a call to remember, but it's also a call to repent. That's a good word, isn't it? Repent, verse 5. Repent. It's talking about a change of mind that results in a change of behavior. Now, if the first love has been left, then confess your sin, change your ways, and get back to your original position. That's what the Lord says to this church. Sin has to be mourned over. It has to be put away under the blood of the Lamb. We can't be in the first love if we're harboring secret iniquity before God. We must put it away. Repent. And then there's the call to recommence. And do the first works. If we've left our first love, what do we need to do? We need to start all over again and make a fresh beginning. You know it's possible to do that. One of the strangest experiences ever in my ministry was when a childhood friend of mine called me one day out of the blue. I hadn't talked to him for many, many years. He started to tell me about problems that he and his wife had been having. And he went into the details of that. Basically, the bottom line was he had been unfaithful to his wife and his wife had been unfaithful to him. He said, I have a very strange request for you. He said, we're trying to start over. And he said, we would like to go through our marriage vows again. Would you do that for us? I thought, well, that's a strange one. I've never had that request before. Well, that was the most strange thing because he wanted it to be in church. So one Saturday morning, I went to the church building. And there was this fella and his wife and me. And they stood at the altar at the front of the church. And I went through the entire marriage ceremony. And they took their vows again. And at the same time, there was only two of a congregation. I preached the gospel to them. And I told them if they really wanted a marriage that would work in a real way, it would be one that's founded upon the Word of God and founded upon a relationship with Christ. That was a wonderful thing. I felt it was a really good thing that happened. Now, there was no legal aspect to it. We didn't have to fill out anything for the government or anything like that. But what these people wanted to do was have a fresh start and make a new beginning. You say, well, it's not that simple, is it? Well, as far as spiritual things are concerned, yes, it is that simple. We can have a fresh start with God. If you've stopped reading your Bible and you've stopped praying, then recommence. That's what the Bible says. Do the first works. It's simple, isn't it? If you stop being faithful in coming to the house of the Lord, or you've stopped witnessing for the Lord, recommence. Begin again to do that with the Lord's help and grace. But because the alternative to this is really tragic, isn't it? He says, do this or else. That's an ultimatum, isn't it? Repent, remember, repent, and repeat. Or else I will come unto thee quickly and remove the candlestick out of its place. We're not indispensable in the work of God. The Lord can set us aside. And the Ephesian church, in fact, did not heed Christ's call, history records. And instead of being a lampstand giving light to the world around, God put that light out and shut the doors of that church. Now, that never happened here. Remember that this is a letter to a church and not just to individuals. Of course, churches are made up of individuals. But we need to learn from history that other churches that once burned brightly for God lost out and slid into apostasy. If any of us have left our first love, let's heed the call of the Lord. Let's heed the call of the Lord. Lord, give to me that love of my espousals. And of course that brings us finally to the comfort which is supplied. Verse 7. In each of these seven letters a word is spoken to those that overcome. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. The overcomer in every instance, and you'll see that it mentions the overcomer in every letter. It's actually a description of the true Christian. And the reward that's promised in every case is Christ Himself. That's how I take this. The tree of life in the midst of the paradise of God is Christ Himself. He's the tree of life. And the comfort of the believer is that he will eat of the tree of life in heaven. Those who in this life have tasted and seen that the Lord is good will feast upon Christ, the tree of life, for all eternity. Yes, the Christian life is a struggle, it's a warfare, it's a fight. But by grace, all of God's people are going to overcome. We're all overcomers, and we will go at last to heaven. Till then, may God keep us loving Christ. May He keep us faithful to Christ for His own name's sake. Amen.